The title I'd like to give to this is The Religious Wars of the 21st Century. We hear the phrase, the collapse of the civilization, and it's a common figure of speech, but it misleads many into thinking that civilizations collapse as buildings collapse. We've all seen the images on TV of the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center collapsing on September 11, 2001. And they come down almost, it looks like, almost a controlled demolition. They come down on themselves. They come down in a matter of hours after the airplanes hit them. And people think that civilizations collapse the same way, but they don't. They're misled by that analogy, that metaphor, that figure of speech of collapse. Civilizations take decades, centuries to collapse. And the civilization that we live in has been in collapse for more than a century. Dabney was right. Protestantism was in sad shape in the 19th century, even worse shape in the 20th century, and now we're in the 21st century. The West has been in collapse for the same reason. The West was created by the preaching and belief of the gospel of justification by faith alone. That's the whole argument of this little booklet, Christ and Civilization. Now that that gospel has been abandoned, now that it's been rejected, the West is in a period of collapse, and it has been since the late 19th century. The biblical theology that created Western civilization 500 years ago has all but disappeared in the West. The rejection of Christianity in North America and Europe, the rise of several false religions, including Arminianism, Romanism, Pentecostalism, atheism, and mysticism, has led to the collapse of the West. That collapse is marked by, or miraculously is, the dissolution of the biblical family, the economic and political regimentation of the individual and business enterprises, government ownership and control of most educational institutions, the growth of crime, the waning of civility, the acceptance of public profanity, obscenity, and homosexuality, and the resurgence of brutality. These things are the collapse of the West. They are not simply signs of it. This is what the collapse of the West is. The religious right in America has embraced both Romanism and Judaism as saviors of the West, foolishly ignorant of the fact that they are forms of unbelief and therefore are destroyers of the West. What we call civilization, Western civilization, arose because of the preaching of the gospel beginning in the 16th century. Theologies that deny this gospel, as both Romanism and Judaism do, are fatal to both souls and society. One result of this rejection of Christian theology in the West is that the 20th century, the century we just left, was the bloodiest century in recorded history. Perhaps only Noah's century, which was so wicked that men provoked God to destroy all the earth and all human life except for eight souls, was worse. Genesis 6 verses 11 and 13 tell us that the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through men, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. In the 20th century, hundreds of millions of deaths were caused by the actions of rulers making war on other nations and on their own peoples. The names of the dictators, Vladimir Lenin, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, Mao Zedong, Nikita Khrushchev, Ho Chi Minh, Fidel Castro, Pol Pot, to name a few, are inseparable from the history of the 20th century. In addition to murder by government, in which perhaps 200 to 300 million people perished in the 20th century, crime and legalized murder in the form of abortion took hundreds of millions more lives. As horrific as the 20th century was, however, it now appears that the 21st century will be even bloodier. To understand why, we need to review a little history. The 19th century was one of the most peaceful centuries in recorded history, despite the American Civil War. It was peaceful primarily for two reasons. The widespread preaching of the gospel, which has been suppressed by force in Europe for 1,000 years, and which began again in the 16th century with the Reformation, and also the separation of church and state. Those were the two reasons. The basic theoretical error of the notion of Christendom, and we hear so many people talking about Christendom today, it's the pagan notion that a unified state requires a legally enforced uniformity of religion. This was gradually replaced by the biblical view that God made state and church to be separate institutions, that each had its own proper sphere, and that force was not to be used in either the propagation or the suppression of the gospel. The second major institutional cause for the reduction of violence in the 19th century, after the institutional separation of church and state, was the emergence of laissez-faire capitalism, which is the economic system of Christianity. As the power of governments in the West was reduced close to their proper role as guardians of innocent life and private property, as Paul commands in Romans 13, as men tended to their own business as commanded by God, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Incidentally, I read that to my wife and she was very surprised. I'm sure she'd read it many times. It just never occurred to her that the Bible said, mind your own business. But there it is, very clearly, mind your own business. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And as the economic cooperation required and engendered by capitalism spread further and further, even across political borders, violence subsided. It was Christian theology, with its respect for the individual and his property, that brought forth the only moral system of economics, laissez-faire capitalism. Today, capitalism is despised, especially by those who profess to be Christians. They think that some sort of welfare state or backwoods agrarianism, if not complete socialism, is the Christian system of economics and government. During the 19th century, Christianity began to disappear. The gospel preached by the reformers and their children in the 16th through the 18th centuries was replaced by several counterfeits. By the mid-19th century, the largest denomination in the U.S. was the Arminian Methodist Church. By the beginning of the 20th century, it was the Roman Catholic Church. In 1789, there were perhaps 15,000 Catholics in the U.S. By 2006, there were about 65 million. The enormous growth was largely due to immigration, not conversions. Roman Catholicism, after being dealt a mortal wound by the Reformation in the 16th century, made a resurgence in the 19th century, led by Thomas Aquinas, whom Pope Leo XIII named the official philosopher of the Roman Church State. One result of Leo's decree was the appearance of Neo-Thomism, a philosophical movement in the 20th century, as obedient Catholics carried out the Pope's command. Theological liberalism first ruined the churches and universities of Germany in the 19th century and then spread around the globe in the 20th. Cults of all sorts sprang up in the 19th century. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Christian Science, Pentecostalism, Theosophy, and more. The rejection of Christianity led to the eruption of false religions as men suppressed the truth by imagining gods and goddesses of their own liking. As the gospel disappeared, the power of rulers grew. Totalitarianism was the dominant feature of the 20th century. Even the United States, the supposed bastion of capitalism, assumed many of the characteristics of fascist and socialist states. Those industries that the government did not own outright, as in the communist variety of socialism, it regulated and controlled, as in the fascist variety of socialism. The dominant political ideologies of the 20th century were anti-Christian: communism, socialism, liberalism, and Nazism. Their chief difference was the color of their shirts. They resembled some religions, and Nazism in particular attracted many religious totalitarians, but all were based primarily on the assumption that the God of the Bible and the Bible itself were mythology. During the 19th century, irrationalism prevailed in philosophy, and it quickly spread to theology. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, Karl Marx, Charles Darwin, and Friedrich Nietzsche were quickly followed by William James, Sigmund Freud, John Dewey, and a host of academic fools who denied not simply the God of the Bible, but the idea of truth itself. And if anybody thinks that I'm name-calling, I'm quoting Scripture. The Scripture calls these men fools. And they are academic fools. Man became an animal. Emotions became fundamental. Thought became rationalization. And truth, as one justice of the U.S. Supreme Court said, Oliver Wendell Holmes, he said, truth is the opinion of the group that can lick all others. The stage was now set for the bloody wars, genocides, and revolutions of the 20th century. What happens in politics and in society is the result of what happens in universities and seminaries. It's the result of what happens among the intellectuals in their ivory towers. If the 21st century were going to be an improvement over the 20th, there would have had to have been some dramatic improvement in the philosophy, theology, and political thought of the 20th century. Not only do ideas have consequences, but only ideas have consequences. Human actions are not independent of ideas, but the results of ideas. All human actions. But there was none. There was no improvement. The dominant schools of both philosophy and theology in the 20th century were not Christian. They were not even rational in a broad sense. The great worldwide Christian revival heralded by people like Philip Jenkins and Gary North is a mirage. Their statements tell us more about their false views of Christianity than about the state of the religious world. Their religious hallucinations are based on their Romanism and postmillennialism. Postmillennialism, let me add as an aside, is one of the factors contributing to the revival of Romanism in the 20th century. Postmillennial eschatology requires posties to see visible, photographable progress throughout church history, and therefore it cannot accommodate more than 1,000 years of religious regress and superstition during the Middle Ages. Therefore, postmillennialists become historical revisionists interested in whitewashing the barbarity and idolatry of the Middle Ages. Posties tend to regard the Roman Catholic Church state as a true Church of Christ. They admire its use of force and wealth in achieving its goals in time and on earth, to use a favorite postmillennial phrase. And they seek to imitate its manipulation of civil rulers through bribery, promises, and intimidation. For these reasons, posties are open to Rome's heretical beliefs and practices. It is no accident that most, if not all, of the heretics on the doctrines of justification and covenant in Presbyterian churches are Reconstructionist postmillennialists. And they do know better, Dr. Anderson. They do know better. As one friend of mine who is a seminary professor says, that Norman Shepherd is an incorrigible apostate, because he has spoken and taught his doctrine for 40 years, has been corrected by untold numbers of people, untold numbers of times, and persists and in fact worsens in his theology. That's the definition of a heretic. A man who will not listen to correction. The mass movements of the 20th century were continuations and expressions of the irrationalism of the 19th century. Existentialism, the 20th century philosophical movement, was the child of Kierkegaard and Nietzsche. Positivism was the child of Auguste Comte. Theological liberalism and neo-orthodoxy were the children of Kierkegaard and Schleiermacher. Charismania, which now boasts more than 600 million adherents worldwide, was the spawn of liberals and medieval mystics. All the major theological and philosophical movements of the 20th century have this in common: a profound hostility to reason, to rationality, to intelligence, to understanding, and to the word, and an equally profound affinity for emotion, irrationality, intuition, instinct, mystery, and experience. The early 20th century in the West was characterized by boundless optimism. Capitalism and technology were created a new and better world. Everything from electric lights to refrigeration to powered flight promised many more good things to come. In theology at the beginning of the 20th century, postmillennialism was the dominant eschatological school. And the kingdom of God was just around the corner. Then in 1914 came the Great War, and the foolish romantic optimism of the early 20th century turned to despair. War spawned dictators, and dictators started more wars. All the technological progress provided by capitalism could not compensate for the moral and theological regress produced by non-Christian philosophy and theology. Even worse, in the hands of non-Christian and anti-Christian governments of the 20th century, the technological prowess of capitalism became the means for killing people more efficiently than they had ever been killed before. The result of two centuries of irrationalism is that at the beginning of the 21st century, they are faced not with a hopeful prospect, but with an even more dismal prospect than our great-grandfathers faced 100 years ago. The last 100 years has seen the resurgence of medieval Romanism and the emergence of Romanist zealot organizations such as Opus Dei. Medieval Romanism is not just confined to the Roman Catholic Church state and its many educational institutions, but has gained many adherents among nominal Protestants as well. The prolific authors Norman Geisler and R.C. Sproul and many lesser-known Protestant theologians and philosophers as well are disciples of the official philosopher of the Roman Church state, Thomas Aquinas. Their influence has misled most Protestants away from a biblical and reformed view of philosophy and apologetics into a compromise with Rome. Medieval Islam, now usually called fundamentalist Islam, and medieval Judaism, with the establishment of the modern state of Israel in 1948, are on the rise as well. All three religions, Romanism, Islam, and Judaism, are false, militant, and violent. Devout members of each group hate, oppose, and plot against members of the other two. But today, the date is 2006, not 1006. And true believers of each of these medieval religions have access to nuclear, biological, chemical, and electromagnetic weapons. Barring dramatic divine intervention, such as a new movement like the Christian Reformation of the 16th century or the Second Coming of Christ, the wars of the 21st century will be religious wars. They will be worse than the secular wars of the 20th century. The three principal protagonists will be the three medieval religions that have warred with each other for centuries, and already the skirmishes have begun. It is important to realize that the Christian has no dog in this fight. Neither Romanism, nor Judaism, nor Islam is Christianity. Yet many who profess to be Christians support either Judaism or Romanism. The so-called Christian right in the United States, influenced by Romanism, dispensationalism, and Reconstructionism, has been a supporter of Israel, Judaism, and Rome for decades. The U.S. government had sent an ambassador to Rome during the Reagan administration. Now, I never thought I'd live to see the day that I would say that I thought Ronald Reagan's going to be the best president in my lifetime. I worked on Capitol Hill during his presidency for a member of Congress, a Republican member of Congress from Texas, who was continually criticizing him for his liberalism. After all, the national debt first reached $1 trillion in the Reagan administration, and then shortly thereafter it reached two. Now, of course, it's who knows what, 8, 10 trillion? It's unbelievable. Yet you're looking back and you see the wrecks that were president before him and the wrecks that have been president after him, and Reagan looks pretty good. And 20 years ago, I never would have dreamed I'd be saying that. But that's the case. Well, a little aside there about Ronald Reagan. The principal figures in the American conservative movement have been Romanists, though their source of funds has been Protestants. The principal figures of the so-called neoconservatives are Jews. The U.S. government, in violation of the U.S. Constitution, has taken tens, if not hundreds, of billions of dollars from the American taxpayers and given them to the government of Israel over the past 50 years. We have fought wars and spent billions trying to prop up various Roman Catholic dictatorships. More recently, the U.S. government has started sending money taken by force from the American people to Arab and Muslim nations as well. The conservative movement in the United States, which since the 1960s has been virtually controlled by Romanists, has abandoned the American and biblical foreign policy of independence and pursued by our government since 1776 for a policy of global interventionism that has angered everyone, most recently the Muslims. Because Christianity is neither Romanism nor Judaism nor Islam, there is no need for the United States, a historically, if not currently, Christian nation, to be involved in the religious wars of the 21st century. But because of the influence of American citizens who are Jews, Catholics, and dispensational evangelicals, we are already involved. In fact, because of our interventionist foreign policy developed in the 20th century and because of our more recent public policy of preemptive war, the United States has become the primary target of militant Muslims worldwide. And not of Muslims only. Agents of both Israel and Rome are active in the U.S., both gathering intelligence and influencing politics. The U.S. government is manipulated by foreign interests. In my book, Ecclesiastical Megalomania, The Economic and Political Thought of the Roman Catholic Church, I document the Roman Church's theory and practice of violence for the past 1,500 years. Thomas Aquinas, the angelic doctor, an official philosopher of the Roman church state, and the unofficial philosopher of many nominally Protestant professors and teachers, was a totalitarian, just like his mentor, the pagan Greek philosopher Aristotle. A.P. Dontrevs, one of the foremost historians of political theory in the 20th century, wrote of Thomas Aquinas, and these are his words, "It is hardly possible for the modern man to accept the system which St. Thomas founded without renouncing the notion of civil and religious liberty, which we have some right to consider the most precious conquest of the West. Thomism is incompatible with religious liberty. Yet Thomism is hawked by Geisler, by Sproul, by their disciples, as well as by the Roman Church." The angelic doctor defended imprisonment, torture, murder, and banishment as proper tools of church and state in their defense of Christendom. In its willingness to use force and the threat of force, Romanism is like the two other major world religions of Islam and Judaism. Despite what some misinformed people might think, this desire to use force for religious purposes did not end with the Middle Ages. Hilaire Belloc, a 20th century American Catholic fondly quoted by semi-educated Protestants, defended the right of society to make Catholic ideas, education, manners, and all the rest of it the rule of a Catholic state, and to struggle long and hard to prevent the breakup of Catholic society and to save the unity of its civilization. Any established society, he wrote, good or evil, possesses rights. That being the case, we ought not to blame pagan Rome for persecuting Christians. For Rome was merely trying to save the unity of its civilization. Catholic school textbooks teach that Catholics must make all possible efforts, and this is a quote from a Catholic school textbook, "Catholics must make all possible efforts to bring about the rejection of this religious indifference of the state and the instauration as soon as possible of the wished for union of state and church." Catholics, that is, have the duty to undermine the American system of freedom of religion. Because this false thinking is so widely accepted, there is, humanly speaking, no hope for peace or freedom in the 21st century, but rather the specter of global religious war. The theology of the Prince of Peace, who is the author of liberty, has been rejected even by most of those who call themselves Christians. If the Lord Jesus Christ does not return from heaven soon, and not 10,000 years from now, as the postmillennialists say he will, devoutly religious anti-Christian men will kill hundreds of millions of souls in the bloody wars of the 21st century. The Protestant Reformation is indeed over. The respite of peace, freedom, and prosperity it afforded the West from a long history of human brutality is drawing to a close. And the world is about to enter a new dark age of slavery, brutality, and war. Only the second coming of Christ or an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit can prevent religious totalitarians from imposing their will on billions of people in the next few decades. Christianity, that is, the propositions in the Bible and their logical implications, alone offers hope. And the Christian alone has hope. Christianity is not of this world, and the Christian is, by election, new birth, and divine adoption, a pilgrim, not a citizen of this world. These all, read Hebrews 11, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." It follows from his statement that those who fight to establish some earthly religious kingdom are not of Christ's kingdom. The servants of Muhammad fight just as Muhammad fought, because his kingdom is of this world. The servants of the papacy fight just as the popes did, for their kingdom is of this world. The servants, not children, of Abraham fight just as the Maccabees fought, for their kingdom is of this world. But the Holy Spirit, writing through Paul, said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," that is, to put it in contemporary terms, they are not physical, visible, photographable, or tangible, "but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Because his citizenship is in heaven, the Christian need not fear him who can kill the body. For he fears him who can and will preserve his soul and give him a magnificent body suitable for the world to come. The Christian knows that when the last person chosen for salvation repents, as we read this morning from 2 Peter 3, God will end human history, judge all men, separate the sheep from the goats and the wolves, and call his friends to eternal life. War will be no more, the Prince of Peace will rule, and the saints will grow in the grace, knowledge, and freedom of the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever, world without end. I'll be glad to take any comments or questions you might have. We've got a few minutes before lunch. I hope I didn't make you all pessimists.
John, there's been a number of times throughout the past 20 years I've said, "I wish Pat Buchanan was a Roman Catholic."
I wish they all weren't Roman Catholic.
Some of the things he says is just right on target, but then he strikes me as somebody who would take marching orders from his church as well.
I agree. And this is very deceptive. It's very deceptive, and it's very tempting for conservatives to go along with a guy like Pat Buchanan because he says some things that they like, but his theology and his philosophy is pure poison. So the question you have to ask yourself is, am I going to, and this applies to all sorts of things in the political arena, anti-abortion, for example, am I going to work together with people who deny the gospel in order to accomplish a political end? Which is more important? Is it more important to be faithful to the gospel, to be faithful to Christ, or to get a law passed regarding something desirable? Which is more important? The religious right has made the wrong choice for decades. They said, yes, we can work together with Jews, we can work together with Roman Catholics, we can work together with unbelievers of various sorts, Mormons are strong on the family, so we'll work together with Mormons, which is a real joke if you read about Mormon theology. We'll work together with them all in order to accomplish our political end. So they compromise on everything important in order to accomplish something that is going to be temporary at best. They don't realize that the free society that we have came about precisely because of the preaching of the gospel. That's why we have this free society, or what's left of it. And if that preaching of the gospel is muted or compromised or ended altogether, there is no hope for any political action. And if you're going to take political action that is going to compromise the gospel, then you are sealing your own doom. Over the past 50 years, conservatives and libertarians have spent tens of billions of dollars lobbying, trying to elect candidates, trying to organize in various ways. Now, when I was a kid, I was out passing out literature for Barry Goldwater back in 1964. Maybe some of you did as well, if you remember back that far. And what has it gained? Are we better off, to use a campaign slogan, are we better off today than we were 50 years ago? Or in 1964? What have all the conservatives and libertarians done with those tens of billions of dollars that have shown any improvement in the political, the moral climate of the country? Now, if that money had been put into the preaching of the gospel, the uncompromised, unvarnished, pure gospel, perhaps there would be something completely different to show for it. But it was put into compromised political action. And there's nothing to show for it. Absolutely nothing. Tens of billions of dollars. When you think of all the campaigns, all the organizations, and I've been involved in my degrees in political theory, political philosophy. I've been interested in politics all my life and have been involved from time to time, working on Capitol Hill. And I learned a very good lesson on Capitol Hill, that what happens there is of little consequence. That if one is interested in changing society, you don't go to Capitol Hill, you preach the gospel. Now, you can preach it on Capitol Hill. I'm not saying you shouldn't preach it on Capitol Hill. They need to hear it too. But if anybody is operating under the illusion that political action is going to make a significant change in society apart from a sea change in the beliefs of the American people, then they're condemned to futility. They will waste their lives. So to get back to Pat Buchanan and your question, he represents something that has been very attractive to conservatives, and it's resulted in nothing good. Yes, sir.
Do you have a copy of that written down somewhere?
I do. And if you have a little patience, I'm going to tweak it a little bit and publish it later this summer.
Well, I'd like to get a copy of it.
Okay. Before I publish it, I'm publishing a long essay by Robert Raymond of Knox Seminary down in Florida. He's a professor emeritus, I think his title is. And he's written a long essay for us called Who Really Owns the Holy Land? And I hope to publish that first before I publish this one on the religious wars of the 21st century. Because I'm sure it will make a lot of people mad when they read who really owns the Holy Land. But, it's a problem because the biblical prophecies about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant have been so twisted by dispensational theology that we have presidents going over to Israel and making public statements such as that God has given you this land in perpetuity and we will defend your right to keep it. That's what President Clinton did in 1996. He spoke to the Israeli Knesset. And being a good Southern Baptist boy, he learned that from his preacher. And here you find a unbiblical view of eschatology guiding American foreign policy and leading to all sorts of consequences that will affect each and every one of us in the next few years. I half facetiously, Mark, I suggest you follow this talk with a report on the Missions Committee, because missionaries are going to be the first to suffer. They're suffering now from the foreign policy of the U.S. And as the wars break out in the coming decades, barring divine intervention, humanly speaking, the wars are coming. But barring divine intervention, as the wars break out, the missionaries and Christians in foreign lands will suffer tremendously. Yes, sir.
Brother John, if you and I were to pass out gospel tracts on the streets of Jerusalem today,
you'd be arrested.
We'd be arrested. Of course, I knew you knew that, but the message speaks against
it. You'd be arrested.
That's right.
And we say that the nation of Israel is our friend and ally in the Middle East. It's the only democracy there, and there is no freedom of religion.
Can I just say one other thing, Brother John, to back up all that? And I'll be glad to get a copy of that when you do print it later to this season. In Fayetteville, North Carolina, because we're near Fort Bragg, it's really a large area. There's some 300,000 people in the greater Fayetteville area. They have one of their ministries there called Fayetteville Urban Ministries, and to show you the defection. Now, Fayetteville Urban Ministries on the surface appears to be supposedly helpful, but it's made up of all churches, including Jews and Catholics, and they reach out for people that have needs, because of storms and things and all the rest. The treasurer of the organization is the local imam of the Muslim mosque. And I was dumbfounded by that. Now, we're not a part of the Fayetteville Urban Ministry. When I read the other day, I said, I like to know. I said, my goodness. And now, the fellow's a charming fellow, by the way. He's a Muslim. I've read the Quran in English, and you all know what's in the Quran, a murderous document against Bible Christianity, and he's a charming fellow, but Satan himself comes as an angel of light. He's the treasurer of the organization.